I don't know why it had to be punched five times to get it going. All right, we're in Romans chapter 7. So if you have your Bible, turn there with me. The end of chapter 6, which we looked at last week, the last verse, very familiar verse, where he says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul's reminding them that what we deserve or what we've earned because we have sinned death. And we talked about the fact that that is the condition of that we are separated from God because not only because of our actions, but because we have inherited it from our father Adam. But you'll remember he had good news because the last Adam and his sacrifice is greater toward us in its impact than the first Adam and his sin and his disobedience. And that's what Jesus Christ has come to do. Now, there's a great struggle that happens in the mind of even believers, and that struggle has to do with the law and what place the law has. I've had people, even teachers that I've listened to, mostly on the radio and stuff, where they would talk about that the law, it's a good thing the law is put away because it wasn't good. And I want to just remind you of something. The law is good. The law is perfect. It's God's righteous law. It's not that the law is bad, but what a righteous, holy law does is reveal our unrighteousness. And so when we are measured up against the holy law of God, none of us measure up. And if we were left under the law, not a one of us would have hope. Was there any grace in the Old Testament? Yeah. Or was it all law?
Grace.
Of course there was grace in the Old Testament. If there was no grace in the Old Testament, who measured up to the law in the Old Testament? Yet there are people that do that dividing line. The Old Testament was law, the New Testament was grace, and grace didn't come in until Christ died upon the cross. Well, it is true that the central event of our faith is Christ's crucifixion and payment for our sin on the cross. And that happened in human history some 2,000 years ago, and there certainly were people who lived prior to that in human history. But theologically, I hope you understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God that was sacrificed before the foundation of the world as far as God is concerned. His sacrifice, Jesus was not a secondary plan for our salvation. Man messed up, so God had to send his son. And again, I've heard people say that before. You know, man didn't keep his first estate and man didn't do what was right, so God had to come up with another plan. He looked around heaven and the angels couldn't come and all that. But God found Jesus, and so God says, how about you going down? Come on, it's just stupid. I'm not supposed to say stupid. My wife reminds me, don't say stupid. Well, it is stupid. If it's stupid, say it's stupid. Okay? So, God is never caught off guard. That I don't, and anybody who tells they understand the full, all the nuances of all this and stuff, they don't know what they're talking about. Nobody understands. This thing is bigger than any of our minds can conceive. But the point is, we do have a gracious God, and He's always been a gracious God. And He's always poured His grace out to mankind. Historically, again, we have the fullness of that sacrifice that touches mankind some 2,000 years ago. On that final, what I remind you is the final altar. There are no other altars in the church. There should not be any other altars in the church. The last altar is Calvary. It's done. There's no more sacrifice that needs to be made. The sacrifice has been made there on Calvary. So what place does the law have? Well, Paul, who is just so interesting to read. I just love to read Paul in Romans because I have to read over it five or six times and say, what did you say? Type of thing. He does this again in chapter 7 when he talks about, basically, we are dead to the law, but we're alive to God. That does not mean the law is bad. It doesn't even mean the law is dead. It just means that the law no longer holds anything over us. In other words, under the law, we're guilty. And if the law still reigns over you, then you're condemned. Everybody got that? If the law is still over you, then you're condemned. There's no escaping the condemnation of the law. if the law remains over us. But if the law has been satisfied and no longer reigns over, it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just doesn't have that authority over us like it did before. Okay? Because Christ has satisfied the law. So we're dead to the law, but we're alive in Christ. So let's see what Paul has to say in chapter 7. And again, please, if you have questions or input, I'd like for you to share those things, or any clarity that you can give to any of this, okay? Because chapter 7 can be a difficult chapter for a lot of people. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." As he lives where? As he lives under the law. Okay? Now, remember, he's speaking about what's going to happen. What has happened to us. Okay? Remember, chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a division there for us, but there's not a division in this letter. He says, "For the wages of sin is death," as he closes out that last sentence, you know, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he said, "Do you not know," okay, "that the law has dominion or rules over a man as long as he lives? The wages of sin is death." How many in here have died? I hope you have. Died to what? You've died to sin and the dominion of sin. You've actually died to the law in this sense, that the law no longer rules over you. It no longer has dominion over you. Because if it did, you would be condemned. There's just no escaping that. Okay? So, it goes on verse 2. It says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." So, again, what's he speaking here? He's not speaking modern-day practices. He's speaking of biblical teachings. And the biblical teaching is that when you are married, you're married for a lifetime. Okay? And Jesus gave one exclusion. That was the exclusion of unfaithfulness. Okay? But you can, depending on, you know, how you read, you can read that even if that happens, doesn't mean that the woman is free to remarry. Some people say. So other people say she's free. You know, that's not the point that he's trying to make here. What he's trying to make here is that as long as that the woman biblically is married to the husband, then she's a part of him. He has spiritual authority over her in the household. She is tied to him as long as he lives. But if he dies, that is, he is no longer in existence, then she is free from that. Okay? So that's why verse 3 goes on. It says, So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that if she is no adulteress, though she may marry another man. Okay? So, she's tied to him, she's one with him, as long as he's alive, that thing that binds him in Christ Jesus or in God remains. Once he dies, that's why even the wedding ceremony, when I leave people in wedding ceremony, one of the statements that I give them is, "Till death do us part." Okay? So once that happens, she is free. Okay? So, he's giving you an analogy here. That is, between the constraints or the tie that a woman has to her husband when they're married, as long as he's alive, and the tie that we have as believers, as human beings, to the law, as long as we're alive under the law. But again, something must happen. And Paul tells us that in Galatians 2:20. What's that? "I have been crucified with Christ, yet I still live. Yet it's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me." The old man has to die. The man, the person that is under the law, has to die. Because that person is condemned by the law. And as long as they're under the law, they're condemned. So something has to happen, because, again, the wages of sin is death. And without Christ and without the grace of God, we would all be condemned. We would all remain under the law. Okay? So something's going to happen. We must die to the law in order that we might be alive in Christ Jesus. So we read on. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Okay, let's do this again. Because it's so important that you get that. What did Jesus say about his relationship with the law?
He came to fulfill it.
Okay. He did not come. So Christ did not abolish the law. Everybody got that? The law still is. He did not abolish the law. Okay? But as Mary said, that he came to fulfill the law. Okay, now you're going to tell me what I know you know. The two ways that he fulfilled the law. What's the first way? Okay, sinless life, or he kept the law. And sinless, what Ann says, he kept the law perfectly. Matter of fact, he's the only one that's ever done that. Okay? So, that being said, he was not condemned by the law that he was under. Because he kept it perfectly. And if anybody could keep it perfectly, the law wouldn't condemn them, would it? So you know what the law did? The law revealed the righteousness of Christ. Because the law is the righteousness of God. And it's like a mirror. Okay? The law reveals what is. When Christ looked into the mirror of the law, what he saw was righteousness. When you and I look into the mirror of the law, ooh. Okay? So, you know, I love this picture. So someone needs to stand in between us and the mirror. Okay? So that we look in a mirror, we no longer see our unrighteous selves, but we see our righteous Lord. So you're clothed in His righteousness. He has become your right. Isn't that wonderful when you think about it that way? Okay? So, He fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. But not only did He fulfill the law by keeping it perfectly, now we're going to move to this part where He's talking about something else had to be done, because it's not, this sounds bad the way I'm going to say it, but I have to say it this way. It's not enough that He kept the law perfectly if that's all that happened for us. Okay? If that's all that happened for us, we would still be lost in our sin. I mean, we could sit there and say, wow, Jesus kept the law perfectly. Okay, that's without dispute. That's without debate. Well, unless you're dealing with liberals, but I'm talking about liberal theologians, okay? Okay. By the way, someone asked about my article that was in. I had too many words. They made me cut it down. It should be in the paper tomorrow. And there are going to be some unhappy liberals in town tomorrow.
Too many words?
Huh?
What would that be?
Me? Yeah, I know. It's hard to believe, isn't it? So, I had to reduce it down to 300 words.
Oh, my gosh.
Okay. So if it seems choppy, they made me do it. Okay. Anyways, where are we at? Okay. So, this had to happen that he kept the law perfectly. But if that's all that happened, that does nothing for me. I don't want to sound selfish. It doesn't change anything in me. Okay? Or you. I understand it's not about us, but Jesus came for us. So he came and he kept the law perfectly, but he also, what's the second point? Pardon me? Okay, he paid the penalty for our breaking the law. Notice how long ago the worse it gets? Okay, and here's the point. It's in both of these that the law is fulfilled. Okay, why? Because the wages of sin is death. Okay? So, the law is fulfilled for us in Christ Jesus by both of these things. And both of these things are important. Because if he did not pay the penalty for our breaking the law, we would still be under the law. In other words, the law wouldn't be satisfied. Because the law requires, when it's broken, that death occur. That's why we talk about his death upon the cross being a substitutionary death. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for our sins. And the Father accepted his Son's sacrifice for our sins. And in that day when Jesus said, "It is finished," that's exactly what he was talking about. The law has been fulfilled. And the Father would say, "I accept it." So the law no longer reigns over us in, what's it say? Verse 4, first part. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." The only way for a human being to become dead to the law and therefore no longer being condemned, but remember, as long as you're under law, you're condemned by the law. Like being married. As long as you're married to that guy, you're stuck with the guy type thing. Okay? He used that picture, not me. Okay? As long as you're under the law, you're condemned by the law. But we're no longer under law because we've died to the law in Christ Jesus, and now we're alive in Christ Jesus. Okay? But that's the only way. Now, one of the things you might read in the paper tomorrow is my response to a guy last week who talked about how wonderfully big the table is. It was another retired pastor. How wonderfully big. And it's bigger than any of us can really imagine. And basically, he was proclaiming universalism. If you read it last week. If not, you need to get last 2 weeks' papers and stuff, and you'll see why my response. But universalism is heresy. Because there's no way to come to the Father except through the Son. That's what he said. And either Jesus is a liar or Jesus spoke the truth. And Paul here is saying it again. Either Christ fulfilled the law for you or you're still under the law. And if you're under the law, you're condemned by that law. You're still tied to. But those who are in Christ Jesus have been set free from the law and now have a relationship with God the Father through the Son. And we are redeemed, we're forgiven, we're given eternal life, all those things. Because opposite of that is the wages of sin is death. Questions or comments? This is huge. I mean, this is salvation. This is what salvation is. Why it's so important. Sunday. It would be very difficult because even the traditional Jews today do not still do sacrifices. Even the ones that reject Christ have stopped the sacrificial system. Their rabbinical teachings allow them somehow to move back to that, what I call the scale system. Just live a more righteous life than you do bad and you'll be accepted into heaven. One of the things, one of our trips to Israel, which was very interesting about your question, was a time when they brought the Ethiopian Jewish people, which were descendants of Solomon, back. They were bringing them back to Israel. Well, they were bringing them to Israel. But they were descendants of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And they actually emptied out these big plains. And just, I mean, they just put the people in the plains and got them there as quickly as they could. And one of the things that the Ethiopian Jewish people did not understand when they got back to Israel is why there were no animal sacrifices. Mm-hmm. Because from Solomon on, they had continued them, even up until this day. Observant Jewish people from Ethiopia. And so when they got to Israel, their question was, where's the sacrifice? Which is a great question.
Yeah.
If you believe the Old Testament, you believe that the sacrificial system has not been fulfilled, wouldn't you keep doing the sacrifices? Of course you would. Okay? So, now to get back to the question. If they have rejected, here's what the saddest thing is, and Paul will go on and talk about this later on in the book of Romans, as we continue the book. If they have rejected the sacrificial system, they've rejected salvation. Or they've rejected the sacrifice, which is Christ Jesus. They have rejected salvation. There is no corporate salvation to the Jews. Nor is there any corporate salvation to the Christian church.
Well, that's what I was just getting back to your whole point of universalism.
Right. There is no corporate, you know, but what's he talking about? Is there an advantage to being a Jew? He's already asked that question, and the answer is, of course there is. Because to them has been given the words of God, the oracles of God. And we would say, is there advantage to be born in America? Yes, there is an advantage. Is there advantage to be born in a Christian home in America? Yes, there is an advantage. But there's no such thing as corporate salvation. So though we might have the advantage to be born in a Christian home, we still must come personally to God through Jesus Christ. Or we are still under the condemnation of the law. Okay? Now, put that in thought in one of the most... Tie it to one of the most famous verses you know, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes him should not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. He's fulfilled the law for it. But then it goes on to say this. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, for the world is condemned already. Okay? He didn't come in to condemn the world. The world's already condemned because they're under the law of God. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the world is condemned already. But then that last part of verse 70 said, he did not come in to condemn the world, for the world is condemned already. But that through him the world might be saved. Universalism is just such an ugly. They think it's very loving, very merciful. They think we're very narrow. But universalism is a very destructive, ugly heresy. Because it lets people live any way that they want, do anything they want, even reject God who created them and reject the ultimate sacrifice of his Son and say, somehow I'm going to get there. It always amazes me, how can someone who rejects God, hates God, goes his own way, want to spend eternity with God? It makes no sense to me. Okay? So, God did everything through his Son so that we could be made right with him. It is a huge thing to deny that by saying, there are many roads, there are many paths, the table's big, anybody and everybody eventually will get there. You know. God did something eternal in sending his Son. It wasn't a small thing. And a rejection of that will cause someone to miss eternity with God. Okay. All right, so verse 4, middle part, says, it says, again, dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So what's he saying? You now are married to another. Remember the analogy here. You were tied to the law. Now you're dead to the law. Now who are you tied to? To Christ. And if you're tied to Christ, you have what? Eternal life. What did he say? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. It's a wonderful promise that he's given us. Okay? Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which are aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Okay, so when we were in the flesh, how did we act? Let me make this statement. How do we act? We act according to the flesh. It's what ruled over us. Verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Remember, this, and some people will use this verse as a condemnation of law. There is no condemnation of the law. There is simply condemnation under the law. The law is perfect. You bet. You bet. Right down the hall. Okay? So, you think about that. Okay? So, we don't serve simply according to the letter. We serve in, what's he say, in newness of spirit. Because when you serve according to the letter, it reminds me of that little cartoon with the kid that is sitting in the corner who just got in trouble, and he says, "Well, I'm sitting here because I have to sit here, but I'm actually still out and doing whatever I want to do." You know, in other words, I have to be here. That's what the law says. You know, it's like, you know, if someone has a criminal mind, okay, they will do what they have to do under the law just to get by, because the law says so. Okay, I don't want to spend time in prison. You know, there's a difference between someone saying, "I don't break the law because I don't want to spend time in prison," and "I don't break the law because I want to live right." I'm talking about human law. I want to do what's right. You understand a different heart there? And that's kind of what he's saying here. Okay? Even with those people, "Well, I'm going to do what God says simply because God's bigger than me, and if I don't, I'm going to go to hell." That's one attitude. There's another attitude that says, "You know what? I have life in Christ. And it's an abundant life, and I hate to have a relationship with God, and I want to walk in righteousness because I love my Heavenly Father, and I want to experience Him." See the two different attitudes there? One is according to the letter of the law. One is a new spirit, which is in Christ Jesus. Make sense to you? Okay. All right, verse 7 then. What shall we say? Don't you love how Paul, when he starts doing this, I know he's going to mess with our minds. Okay. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, haven't I answered that to you many times? What is it? Is the law sin? No. And he says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." So what's he saying here? It is a law. It is the law. It is God's righteous standard. That's the law. God's righteous standard that defines for us holiness. The holiness of God is not a subjective matter. "Oh, I feel God's holy," or "I think this is what revealed God's holy." Well, no. The holiness of God is not a subjective matter. The holiness of God is revealed on eternal objective truth. Unchangeable objective truth. The point is, the standard is set. God does not grade on a bell curve. Anybody remember bell curves in school? Okay. I hated bell curves. I'm the kind of guy that all my life, just tell me what the standard is. And let me see if I can reach it. Okay? I don't want to be on a bell curve with where I could almost meet the standard, but because of the curve, my grade would be lower, actually lower, because you have a certain number of people that you're going to give a certain number of grades to. You remember that? I hated classes like that. I despise classes like that. There's something in me. Maybe it's a letter of the law in me. I don't know. Maybe I'm a recovering Pharisee. I don't know. But I like to have those standards there, you know. But what he's saying to us here is that God has that. There is an objective standard of truth and righteousness. It doesn't change. That's why when we read about God, we're saying, in whom there is no variation of change or turning. Okay. One of the things where I deal with young parents and stuff, and they need a little counsel on how to raise a kid. I said, one of the greatest things you can do for your children is just be consistent. Just be consistent. Okay? In your child's life. You know, we all do it. You know, one time our kid does something that we laugh at and we go, "Oh, that's so cute." The next time it irritates us. The same thing. And we punish them. Well, the kid's sitting there saying, "Okay, what day is it? Is this dad's laugh day or is this dad mad day?" You know? So, consistency, you know, in our kid's life. And here, God does not change. He is eternally who He is. Okay? So the law reveals to us that unchanging revelation of the holiness of God. So, the other good thing about it, I don't have to wander all over the place, wondering if it's acceptable one day and unacceptable the next day. And I know we live in a time of relativism where people teach people actually that. You know, you know, situational ethics. In some situations, this is okay. In other situations, it's not okay. It's okay to lie in certain situations. It's okay to cheat and steal. As long as your end is more noble than anything that you did to get there. Sound like politicians today. But not just politicians, it sounds like across the board the way people look at life today. However I have to get there, as long as I can justify that my result is greater than anything else, it doesn't matter how I get there. Well, that's not the way it is with God. It is consistent with Him. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the command, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So, we're going to blame the law because of sin. Well, no, that's not what he's saying here. That's not what he's saying here. Matter of fact, if you ever watched Ray Comfort and used to be on the TV thing, what's his name? Kirk Cameron. Their ministry is called the Way of the Master Ministry. And how they approach people, and if you ever seen them on YouTube or TV, or Christian TV and stuff, they'll walk up to people with a microphone and start just talking to them and stuff. And they'll ask them, you feel like you're a pretty good person? And people, for the most part, people will just say, yeah, I'm a good person. I'm just as good as the next guy and stuff. And so then they'll start asking questions like, do you ever lie? And said, they're like, well, yeah, I've lied. So, you know what that makes you? It makes you a liar. You ever think about a woman in the wrong way when he's talking to her? Oh, yeah. Man, everybody does. All the guys do, So, you know what that makes you? That makes you an adulterer. And you know what the law says about a liar and an adulterer? And then from there, in other words, what they're doing is they're using the law, the righteous revelation of God's righteousness, okay, to expose just what the law always does, to expose the unrighteousness of the person that's there in order that that person might see that they have a need for a Savior. Because they always bring them back to the place of, you just confess that you're a liar, you're a cheater, you're an adulterer. What are you going to do about that? And, of course, the answer is, well, And so then you share what God did through His Son, Jesus. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. Again, it's because of the law we know the extent of sin. We know the reality of sin. We know the condemnation of sin. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The point here is that the law can do nothing but condemn because of who we are. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. The commandment, the law, was to bring life. I found bring death. Why? Because the law was death? No. Because we've broken the law. And the law does one or two things. I get this. The law does one or two things. It reveals righteousness or it reveals unrighteousness. Because it is perfectly, eternally the standard. It doesn't change. So here's the picture. The same law revealed, as I said earlier, revealed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The exact same law reveals the unrighteousness of Tony Pierce. It's the exact same law. The law does not change. It's not a distorted mirror. It reveals what is. And so it either reveals righteousness or unrighteousness. For each of us, it will always reveal unrighteousness. For Jesus Christ, it revealed righteousness. So the law is not death unto itself, but the law reveals what we have earned because we have broken it is death. Make sense to you? I don't want to leave it if you don't got it, because I think this is very important. Because I still have had people say, I'll just do my best to keep the Ten Commandments and I'll be okay.
How does the law relate to us when we're
Christians? Well, the law does what it always does. The law always reveals righteousness. Okay? So, we're no longer under the law in the sense that we are no longer condemned by the law. In that sense, we're dead to the law. But the truth that's revealed in the law should be seen in the way that we live our lives. If I'm a new creature in Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of the law, you should be able to see in me the righteousness of Christ being worked out, which is the law. So I shouldn't be involved. You know, and again, these people say, I'm saved so I can live any way that I want. And again, Paul says that's wrong according to what we've already studied here in Romans. No, you, as a new creature in Christ, you should be seen as a person who is living a life in the righteousness of God. Perfectly yet? No. Because, as Paul says, we still struggle. And we still follow the flesh at times. Okay? But you should certainly see it. And we certainly shouldn't be condoning it or even celebrating that which is contrary to the law and say, I can do this because I'm a Christian and I'm free in Christ to live any way that I want. That's nuts. Okay? So, all right. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. And that's what I've been telling you already this morning many times. Okay? Verse 13. You're going to ask another question. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. It's not the law that kills you. It's your sin that kills you. Don't blame the law for your sin. Because the truth is, if the law was not there, you would still die in your sin. Because that's what sin does. The wonder of the law is, again, once again, the law reveals to us righteousness, and it will drive us to the righteous one. And Paul's trying to say, without the law being there, I wouldn't know where to go. I wouldn't know what to do. I'd certainly still be lost and condemned in my sin, because sin brings about death. But God gave the law so that we as human beings might know His righteousness, and it might eventually drive us to God. Make sense to you? Okay, so it's not the law that has become death to you, and that's what he says. Certainly not. And what's the next two words? But sin. Okay? That it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The point is here. Man needs help from outside of ourselves. Because I guarantee you, from inside of ourselves, we will always justify our actions. We're good at it. We know how to do it. And, you know, even if it comes to what I think the most base part of our nature, well, Lord, you know I'm not as bad as so-and-so. To me, I think that's the most base part of our nature. And if so-and-so is okay, I'm certainly okay. And, you know, if you have a sliding scale, you can always approach it that way. And a lot of Christians do that. Well, I know so-and-so. I know what they do, and they claim to be a Christian. I'm just as good as they are. So if God's going to accept them, He'll accept me. Well, that would be true if there was a sliding scale. There is no sliding scale. Okay? There is one standard of truth. And that standard of truth condemns us because we're all guilty of breaking it. And the only hope that any of us have is the hope that we would have in Christ Jesus, according to what Paul says here. Thoughts? Yeah, Joy. Exactly true.
So, in his conscience, at number 10, you could go, I did all this, and I didn't care. You know, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but in his heart, I was dealing with him with number 10 that nobody could know about except him. But even on those sins, God is using his law.
And I think the interesting insight, and the other insight about the Apostle Paul is clearly the messenger of
Satan.
No. But the messenger of Satan, that remember he prayed for three times, and God says, no, I'm not going to, my grace is sufficient for you. And he says, basically says, and God let this remain so I wouldn't become too puffed up. It's an incredible thing that the Apostle Paul reveals his own hidden, as you said, his own hidden sin many times in his own writings. All right. Good point. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Okay? So the law comes from God. When you say that word spiritual, the law comes from God. It's righteous, holy, and stuff. But Paul says, the same man that we're just talking about, he says, but I'm carnal. Anybody else in here carnal? Whether you think you are or not, you are. Okay? So we still remain in the flesh. We still have to deal with the flesh. Doesn't mean we can't have victory over the flesh. The spiritual certainly can have victory over the flesh. It depends on who we listen to. I read something this morning from a friend I grew up with and talking about this battle we're about to read that Paul talks about and says. It talked about the two natures and stuff and fighting with each other. And the question was, well, which one will overcome the other one? And the answer on the little parable that she put up there was, depends on which one you feed. Okay? It's true that within us, we struggle as human beings. We still have to deal with the flesh. We have not been set free from the existence of our flesh. Because Paul's going to talk about this, okay? So as Christians, which one rules over us? And that's a great answer. It depends on which one you feed. If you feed the old carnal man, then the old carnal man will rule over you. If you feed the spiritual man, then the things of God will rule over you. Okay, so that's what Paul's talking about. He says, verse 15, For what I am doing, I do not understand. I love this part. Sounds like the testimony of my life. You ever find yourself doing something? Why am I doing this? I know better. Why am I thinking this? Why am I saying this? You ever just sit down and thought about, you know, God, how disappointed you must be in me. I have. I mean, I'm not putting that out on anybody else. I'm just saying in our relationship. God, you know what kind of person I am. You know what I think at times. You know what I say. You know what I do, and nobody knows a lot of those things except for God. And you think, God, how disappointed you must be in me. The point is that we can remain in that, and what we actually will do, we actually, even that self-pity, I call it self-pity ultimately, because in the self-pity, what we do is we feed the carnal man. And we feed the focus being on us rather than feed the spiritual man where the focus is upon Jesus. Of course he knows what kind of person I am. Reflection's a good thing as long as reflection doesn't take us into the place of self-pity. If it takes us to the place where we say, thank you, Jesus, because it is not about me, it really is about you. Mary.
Yeah, this idea about God being disappointed in us, and I know you're just using that as a... You know, anyway, but disappointment is based on having an expectation. You can't be disappointed in someone unless you have an expectation of what their behavior should be. God knows us way too well to have that expectation. So he's not disappointed. He knew all along.
That I'd mess up, right?
Yeah, okay.
All right, good insight. All right. So he goes on to say, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. Okay? Let me just throw this. I just want to throw this another point that I've had, as a pastor, had several times where at the end of a service, Holy Spirit's moved, people come forward, they're broken, and they've said, Pastor, would you pray with me? Because, you know, this thing's in my life, whatever it might be, and I just, you know, and I've actually had people carry that to place. Well, it's so bad in my life at times, I don't even know if I'm saved or not. And my response has been tied to this verse. And I want to say, brother or sister, if you did not know God, it wouldn't bother you so much that this is in your life. So I never worry about a Christian in this sense, a Christian that's broken because of something in their life is not right. Their brokenness tells me that the Holy Spirit is there. I worry about the professing Christian who can live any way that they want and it has no impact upon their life. So look at the heart of Paul here. He says, I find myself doing what I know I ought not to do. And it's bothering him. This is confession time. I mean, he's just laying it out. He's laying his heart out. He's laying his whole life out here. And, you know, if someone wanted to, they could stomp all over it. Yeah, Paul, you're a sinful creature. You're worthless and all this kind of stuff. And sometimes we feel like we can't share with others about our shortcomings because we feel like others might stomp all over it. And by the way, they might. Okay? So he says, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. Okay? In other words, in him now, something has changed. And even though he might do it, what's he say? I don't want to do it. Why? Because he knows the law is good. He knows God's righteous requirement and righteousness is the ultimate thing for it. And anything contrary to that, he knows it's wrong even if he does it. He's not excusing that he does it. He's trying to, again, help us understand that the mere fact that we know it's wrong and don't even want to do it, even though we might still do it, is revelation that we understand that the law is good. You see the picture there? See, I know what righteousness is. I know what righteousness looks like. Why? Because God has showed me. So it is still, and that goes back even to your question, what place does the law of God have in a Christian life? It reveals to us God's righteousness. I know righteousness, you know, because of what the law says. And then some people say, well, then if you know what's right, why don't you do it? Well, that's a huge question, isn't it? That's what Paul's saying here. I know what's right. Okay? Alright. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Well, isn't that interesting? What's he mean? He says it elsewhere. Anything that's not of faith is sin. That's what he's saying here again. Anything that's not of faith is sin. We define faith. Our response to God's initiative. In other words, God moves in your life, you respond to it as God would have you respond to it, and you'll be walking in faith. God moves in your life, God draws you to truth, God draws you to righteousness, you choose not to respond to God in that way, that's sin. We don't have a long list of sin. I mean, there's a list of sin you see there in the Bible which reminds us of those things. But for we Christians, sin is merely this. I say merely. Sin is this. If God's leading you in a certain way, if God's working in your life, and you know that He's leading you, and you do not respond to Him, you've sinned. You've sinned. It wasn't adultery. It wasn't lying. It wasn't stealing. It wasn't coveting. It wasn't any of those things. It was disobedience to God. I remind you, that is the initial sin of mankind. God said something. Man says, I'll do what I want to do. Boom. Sin. And from that attitude flows every other sin that we have in our lives. That again brings you back to what I shared with you many times, that the Christian's sin is a decision. The Christian's initial sin that we never confess is one decision. Will I walk in the flesh? Will I walk in the Spirit? Because the only place God has for us to walk is to walk in the Spirit. If I walk in the Spirit, Paul says, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So when I make that decision to walk in the flesh instead of the Spirit, there's my sin. What flows out of that sin of disobedience? Everything else. I can do anything that a lost person can do. But it starts with me making a decision. Rather than to walk or be submitted to the Spirit, I choose to walk in the flesh. And again, I say we Christians very rarely ever confess that sin to God. God, I chose to walk in the flesh instead of walk in your Spirit. Okay? Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. It's not within us. It's not within us. And what he means, he clarified, that is the flesh. The flesh cannot do good. Even if the flesh wills to do good, it cannot do good. What is good? Well, we go back again to that eternal standard of righteousness. That's why God, the scripture can say that the righteousness of man is as filthy rags. Why? Because it doesn't meet that eternal, we can't meet it. And that's what Paul says. It's not in me to do these things. So the best that man can do is not acceptable to God. That's the point. Right? So it's not in me, in the flesh. Where does it come from? Why do I need to be born again? Why do I need the Holy Spirit? Because that which is good and righteous can only come through me by them. Okay? Verse 19 says, "For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." Now, he's trying to help us understand this matter. We are a new creature in Christ. You've been given a new identity. Your identity as a Christian, as a believer before God, is when God looks at you, He sees His Son. You are covered in the righteousness of Christ. And remember, that's an instantaneous and an eternal standing. That's why we're acceptable to God. But now He's dealing with this matter of, remember, position and practice. My position is unchangeable. I'm acceptable to God. But I always practice what my position is.
Tony?
Yes.
I made the statement, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not sin. That we actually have the ability to not sin. So rather than blaming, like the devil made me do it type thing, we actually have the ability to not sin because we have Christ in us. And for every temptation, He has an opening.
Right.
It's our choice.
But again, and you're very close.
Yes, I understand.
The choice is to be submitted to the Spirit.
Correct.
It's not just a matter of the Spirit gives me power to overcome sin. It's as I'm submitted to the Spirit in me overcomes that sin.
That's right. You need to be submitted.
And we have to get that because that, you know, I would say to you, if I choose to walk in the flesh, which we've talked about, then the Bible will tell me what's going to happen. If I choose to walk in the flesh instead of the Spirit, the Bible will tell me what's going to happen. Paul tells me right here what's going to happen. I know it's wrong, but I still do it. Okay? The point is, and what and you're saying is, when we genuinely are submitted to the Spirit will always lead us to righteousness. Paul says, you're led by the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I cannot blame God for not adequately giving me what I need to overcome sin. I cannot blame the devil for having more power to tempt me. The only one that I can look at is the one in the mirror who needs to say, you know what? I'm trying to take control, and I don't have any control because I'm like Paul. The only one that should have control in my life is the Spirit of God. All right. Verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Again, he's just continuing the thought of the struggle that we have. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, that's a great question. Are you ready to be delivered from this body of death? When you were born again, what changed physically for you? Can I tell you something? Nothing. You look the same. The same body you lived in when you were separated from God, you live in that body once you become a child of God. Okay? So we are still held in this body of death in the flesh. Okay? And in the flesh, Paul's trying to say, we're wretched people. Even believers are wretched people in the flesh. Okay? That's why many times something will happen and we'll say, how could a believer ever do that? I know you all have thought that, if you haven't said it out loud. And what we want to run to, first of all, well, he must not be a believer in the first place. Because no believer would ever do that. Don't be mistaken. A believer can do anything a lost person can do if they're walking in their flesh. Okay? Which is, again, the reason why you and I are not allowed to judge someone's eternal destiny. You can judge your actions as being acceptable or unacceptable based on biblical truth. But you cannot judge their eternity. That belongs to God alone. Okay? And by the way, people say, well, you judge people because you say if they don't accept Jesus, they're going to hell. Yeah, I do. You know why I do that? Because the Bible says it. I'm not judging any individual. I'm making a statement across the board that the only way to know God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a statement across the board. How that impacts individual people, that's between them and God. It's not my place to go down the line and say, you're saved, you're lost, you're saved, you're lost. It is our place to share the truth. If you reject Christ, no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, if you reject Christ, you'll spend eternity separated from God. That's not a judgment on my part. That's a statement of truth that's given in the Word of God. Because I guarantee you, after you read what I say tomorrow, in the next couple of weeks, you'll be reading a whole bunch of other people. Oh, that pastor down there in the Baptist Church, he's judgmental on you. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to continue in some dialogue on there with people, you know, back and forth on that stuff. But some of them say, well, why'd you write in the first place? Because nobody's saying anything. And you have this unchallenged heresy that's being put out there as if this is what the Christian church believes, that anything and everything's okay and everybody is eventually going to be saved. It's not true, and someone has to say something, but I'm not going to get in a long dialogue. All right, verse 25. So I think, and this ends up his thought here. He says, after he talked about the wretched man that he is, he says, I thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. Again, he's just speaking of the truth that we experience. But notice where he gives the credit. He says, the point is, you know, when he asks that question, who will deliver me from this death, this body of death? Well, he answers it, what does he say? I thank God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who will deliver him. That's who will deliver us. But until that full deliverance, which we call glorification, when we leave this world and go into eternity, we still will struggle with the flesh. Elizabeth.
Between the flesh and the spirit, it's a spiritual warfare, isn't it?
Yes. That's exactly what he's talking about. Because in the flesh, we want to live sinfully. We do. You know. But the spirit of God within us will bring us not into death that is a result of living in the flesh, but into life that's a result of living in Christ. It's crazy what we do. What's he already taught us? Sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. And everything that goes with death, sickness, disease, hurt, suffering, all these things are a result of sin. And yet we still want to go down that path. We're kind of crazy. Go ahead.
I just read that interesting point that about sin has two aspects, is continuance in sin or committing